Our first reading is from 2 Corinthians 3. Even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil covers their hearts. But whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory, are being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. Rather, we have renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we preach is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let the light shine out of darkness," made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ. And from Revelation 22, then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. This is the word of the Lord.
Now, a few years ago, you may remember the moment when the eclipse covered parts of America. Julie and I drove up to the rural roads of Pennsylvania to capture the path of totality. Doesn't it sound so ominous? So I had Google Street Viewed and found the best place to witness this event. And together with others there, we watched it unfold. And some of you might remember that moment. First, it was clear blue skies, bright morning, afternoon sun, and within a few seconds, it darkened, and you could feel the temperature of the air drop, and there was this weird glow. It felt almost like a dream, and the world was suspended for a few moments. It was beautiful, but, you know, my rebellious side kept hearing, you know, "Don't look at it without the glasses. Don't look at it without the glasses." I'm like, just a little bit, like squint for a second. But the very thing that gives life to our entire solar system is far too powerful for our unshielded eyes. That's something a little bit like the idea of God's glory that we find in Scripture. When Moses asked to see God's glory, he was told, "You cannot see my face. For anyone who sees my face will not live." That's the God of Scripture. Israel could not even bear the reflected brightness of God's glory on Moses' face after he had gone into the tent of meeting. A veil became necessary for Moses, not because God was distant and dangerous, but because his holiness the people could not bear God's holiness unmediated. And yet the story of Scripture, we find, is moving somewhere. And as Jeannie read for us, we kind of know the end of the story. It's moving towards a day when no veil will be necessary, when no protective lenses will be required, and nothing stands between us, humanity, and the presence of the living God. This is where this entire series has been taking us. Over the weeks of the Beholding the Beholder sermon series, we have been tracing this thread of seeing throughout Scripture. It began with Hagar being the first person to name God as the one who sees. Then we looked at Moses turning to the burning bush and Isaiah standing undone before the presence of God, the God in his temple. We have Mary singing because she feels, how would God see me as a lowly person? And last week we looked at the text on John 9 where this blind man is healed, but not only is he healed, his life leads to worship and submission to God. Again and again, Scripture asks us, what happens when we behold God? What does seeing God actually do to us? And so today we come to the heart of this question. And Paul draws on images that his hearers knew well: Sinai, Moses, this veil, the promise of new hearts from Ezekiel, the prophet. Through Christ in the Spirit, something decisive has happened in history that changes everything. And for Paul's original hearers, the Corinthian church and the early church, these images carried centuries of meaning layered. But for us, we're a little further away from them. So it takes a little bit of work for us to reconnect these images to our lived experience. Paul isn't offering some abstract concepts here. Paul is describing a literal event that happened in history that has changed because of Christ and because of the Holy Spirit. So our movement today is simple, the usual. There's three parts, but there's three words that you have to remember: the veil, the mirror, and the face. If you need some movement to go to remember things, then you go the veil, the mirror, and the face. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 3, 16 and 17, saying, "But whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom." Now, we've already mentioned, in Exodus, the veil was a literal veil. After encountering the Lord, Moses, his face shone so brightly that he had to cover his face so that it wouldn't scare off the rest of the Israelites. And when he went into the tent, he would take off that veil so he could stand in God's presence. It was a physical cloth that he put over his radiant face, and Moses controlled when it went on and when it came off. But notice what Paul does with this image. In his retelling, the veil is no longer a fabric. It is interior. It doesn't rest on a prophet's face. It rests on the human heart. Well, he says in verse 15, he opens with, "Even to this day when Moses is read, a veil covers their hearts." See, the problem is no longer the brightness of God's glory that overwhelms. The problem is blindness of our hearts that obscures our seeing. And here's the crucial difference. Moses could remove his veil whenever he needed to. We cannot remove this veil. Paul writes in verse 16, "Whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away." The veil isn't lifted by our effort. The veil isn't managed by our discipline. It's taken away. Someone else has to do it. It's a divine action. Something happens in Christ that human effort could never accomplish. This isn't just new information to add to your lifetime of learning things. This is a new life that is given to you, a new capacity that you are unable to obtain on your own. Verse 17, "Now the Lord is Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord, there is freedom." The veil then is not just this ignorance that all of a sudden we come to know. It's a settled condition of the heart that does not even begin to consider God, does not even begin to consider Christ without someone doing the work first. This is the Spirit's work. And that hardness of our heart to not even consider God, it's rarely expressed as outright rebellion to God. It more often hides within a sincere expression of our faith. Even as we were reminded, if you were with us last week, John 9 had this group of Pharisees who could not believe that this man could be healed by Jesus on the Sabbath. Some of us are deeply justice-minded. We see the injustices in our world. We feel it. We speak about it. And that matters. It's important for us to do those things. Scripture invites us to do that. But it's possible to direct all of our spiritual energy outward towards systems and structures, yet quietly avoid the Spirit's light shining on our own impatience, on our pride, and our self-righteousness. Others of us were fiercely committed to the Bible and to doctrine and historical faithfulness. We guard doctrine carefully. We want continuity of our faith to connect with the traditions that have been passed down to us through centuries, and that is important as well. There's merit in that. But sometimes our zeal for faithfulness can become a shield from keeping our hearts soft towards God and soft towards others around us. Sometimes our faithfulness can even wound others in the name of being faithful. See, you see, this veil is very subtle. It allows us to feel like we are devoted to God, but avoid the vulnerability required at the same time. It lets us love part of the light and resist the rest that the light wants to shine on in our lives. And Paul says, when anyone turns to the Lord, this veil is taken away. We don't like veils and shrouds. We don't like our clothes being taken away, right? It's very vulnerable. It's not comfortable. The removal of the veil here means there's no more controlling who gets to see what. There's no more controlling where God's light shines in our life. The Spirit brings us completely into the direct presence of the living God. And in that place, it may feel uncomfortable, but God never does it to shame us, to make us feel small or less than. God does it to restore us. Are you willing to let the Spirit do the work of softening your heart? Augustine, the church father, captured our condition well in his Confessions. He says, "You have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our heart is restless until it rests in you." Our heart is restless until it rests in you. The veil keeps us restless before God. We might be active, we might be passionate, we might be even look really spiritual in our actions, but we're not really fully at rest in the unveiled presence of God. Paul goes on to say, where the Spirit of the Lord, there is freedom. And freedom here is not American freedom, like, yeah, let's go do this. It's not freedom to do whatever you want or freedom to be happy. This freedom is the freedom to draw near to God without fear and condemnation. The freedom is the freedom to name, I need God and I need Jesus to bring me closer to God. That's the freedom of the Spirit. The Spirit frees us for God, for communion with God, for alignment of our lives with God, freedom to bear God's image as faithfully as possible in this life. The veil is removed so we can do that. The question is, are we willing to stand fully in God's light? The veil now becomes something else. In verse 18, and we all, with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory, are being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, which is Spirit. Thanks, Jess. The word Paul uses here suggests what that is translated contemplate. And if you look at the footnotes in your Bible, it says also reflect. It's meant to convey this image of gazing into a mirror. And in the grammar, it's in the original Greek, it's describing that we are not passive spectators of gazing. We are implicated in our seeing. We're not spectators of glory. Oh, look at that, like we're at a game and a concert. We are participating in this gaze between God and humanity. And here's why it matters. You are always becoming what you behold. Everyone is becoming what you behold, what you fix your attention on. The only question is whether you realize that's happening in the moment. The story of Scripture tells us that we can gaze upon a God who is gazing upon us in love. This is not a static observation, like a concert or a piece of art on the wall. It is relational. It is dynamic. It is transformative. We know how mirrors work in our world, right? In Snow White, the fairy tale, the queen stands in front of the mirror, and what does the queen say? Kids, if you know it, mirror, mirror on a wall, who's the fairest of them all? Why is the queen saying this in front of the mirror? The mirror becomes a device for securing identity, for measuring worth. Now, we might not do that in front of our physical mirrors, but we do it with other kinds of mirrors. Social mirrors, achievement mirrors, ideological mirrors. We do it on our devices. We scroll and we measure. We compare and we curate. We gather around us voices that reinforce who we think we are, who we think we should be. And we ask, often unconsciously, in all of this beholding and attention and looking into mirrors, am I admired? Am I safe? Am I significant? Am I right? That's how most of us use our mirrors. But Paul's mirror is a very different kind of mirror. This mirror does not reflect our image back to us. In this mirror, we behold what? The Lord's glory revealed in Christ. We don't behold Christ to measure ourselves against other people. We don't behold Christ even to an improved version of ourselves that we long to be. We behold him and him simply, and in that sustained attention upon Jesus, we are remade into a whole new person. It's not just theory, friends. Think about your week. If you spend hours immersed in outrage, you will become a much angrier person than you meant to be. You spend hours feeding envy and desire, your roots of dissatisfaction will grow deep in your life. Stand before something that's truly beautiful, and your heart softens. Your imagination widens. Or even better, you sit before someone who radiates peace and grace and love, and your life changes. You say, I want some of that. Our gaze shapes our soul. Our gaze shapes who we become. Which means the stakes are higher than we assume. This isn't simply just a nice spiritual practice of like, okay, I look at God for some bit and it helps me stir up some good ideas. This is a question of formation, of the kind of person that you are becoming. So the question is, what is actually shaping you? What narrative is feeding your story? What media diet? What community? What unexamined habit of attention is forming you into a person? The question is, all of this is happening. The question is into whose image are you being formed? Paul says that we behold the Lord's glory. As we do so, we are being transformed from into that same image, from glory to glory, which suggests this is an ongoing event, gradual reshaping of our lives into Christ-likeness, which is actually into our full selves. See, at the beginning of the story in Genesis, this image is fractured. Adam and Eve are cast away from God's presence and sustained presence before God. And Irenaeus once wrote, the church father, "The glory of God is a human being fully alive." The glory of God is a human being fully alive. See, this brings together. The Spirit removes the veil, not to diminish us, not to make us feel less than or smaller, but to restore us and make us whole, to make us fully alive in the light of Christ. And Paul deepens this even more in the next chapter when he talks about God's light. He says, "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of the darkness,' made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Jesus Christ." You see, the same God who spoke light into creation and called everything into being has spoken light into you and I. You and me, actually. Conversion is this new creation light breaking into our world now. But that light isn't just a past event, that at creation or when Jesus died on the cross and rose from the grave. That light is shining now into our lives and into our world. It is an ongoing illumination of what true reality is. Are we willing to see it and allow it to change us? Beholding leads to becoming. Again, this isn't just abstract ideas. It is a diagnostic for us to consider what captures our attention. If someone were to follow you for your entire week and plug like sensors into your brain and what your eyes look at, if they were to measure the hours and content of what you read and measure the content of what you think about and fixate on, what you fear, what would they say and conclude about you that you behold in your life? You're a partisan policymaker, or you're a parent, or you're an achiever, you're an outraged critic, or would they say, "This person beholds Christ"? Because whatever holds your sustained gaze is going to shape your soul. And Paul says that the only gaze that leads to freedom is found in the image of Christ. We've talked about a veil, we've talked about a mirror, now we're going to talk about the face. See, mirrors aren't the end of the story. Revelations 22 carries us forward to the final vision of where the world is going in Christ. The Apostle John sees the new city of Jerusalem, and in that city there's a river of life that is flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, and there also is a tree of life. Where have we seen this tree of life before? It's in the Garden of Eden. But humanity was cast away from that tree of life. They had to be guarded from it. This tree of life stands, and as we're told, it's not just bearing fruit one season, once a year in the season. It's bearing fruit every month. The tree is no longer guarded. It's no longer distant. It becomes accessible to all and offers abundance to all who are near. The curse is undone, the curse of sin and death. And we find that in the city, there is no more temple. There's no church. There's no gathering place for God's people because the Lord God and the Lamb itself, themselves, are the temple. And we find, even more, there is no need of sun or moon to shine on it. In Revelations 22, verse 5, it says, there will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp, or of your iPhone, or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and the glory, they shall reign forever and ever. The light of God's glory is no longer mediated at the end of the story. It's no longer just reflected. It is immediate, it is everywhere, and it fills all of creation. That sun and moon are no longer needed. We began this morning with that image of protecting our eyes from the sun, which is actually covered by the moon. And still, we couldn't handle that. We shielded ourselves from that brightness that was too strong for us to bear. And even reflected glory in Moses required him to veil his face. But at the end of the story, there is no veil, there is no secondary glow, and that radiance that once would undo us, rip us apart, now fills the whole earth, and we are not destroyed in it. In Exodus, Moses was told, "You cannot see my face, because anyone who sees my face will not live." But Revelation reverses that one sentence, saying, "They will see my face." What once would overwhelm us is going to now sustain us for eternity. What once required shielding will become our home. C.S. Lewis wrote in his book, The Weight of Glory, this promise of glory, describing that it's almost too much to believe. I think if we're sitting here, we probably would say the same. He says, "To please God, it seems impossible, a weight or burden of glory which our thoughts can hardly sustain, but so it is." Pleasing God fully, bearing the full weight of God's glory, seems impossible, but that's the end of the story. It seems impossible that the one whose light exposes us and might burn us up will now look upon us fully with delight. Glory is not only that we see him, but that we are seen by this powerful light of glory, God's glory, and we are welcomed in. They will see his face. No veil, no shielding, no shrinking back from it. Right now, we see truly, but we only see partially. And right now, we are being transformed from glory to glory, but that work is not yet complete. We still squint a bit. We still resist God's light, but what we see is enough, and what we see is real enough, but it's not yet whole. But this future reframes our present. What will be one day clarifies what we are becoming right now, if you will allow God to do it. The Spirit, even now, is restoring our sight, teaching us to see what is already real and what has always been there, but our hearts have been blinded to it. If the end of the story is face-to-face communion, then what we do now is worship. And worship now is a rehearsal for eternity. And growing up, I think, well, are we going to be sitting in church service all day long for eternity, singing songs and listening to someone preach? Like, that doesn't sound like heaven. Worship is much more than that. Worship is this sustained gaze of God that changes us. Worship is beholding God's light and truth and love. And in that beholding, we become a new person, fully alive, fully human, fully myself. A day is coming when nothing in you will flinch at that interaction. No defensive reflex, no insecurity, no protective lenses, no shadow of shame. The glory that once required a veil is now removed and will become our dawn and light all of creation. We will see God and we will live. So friends, lift up your eyes. The light is not against you. The light is to be your life. Let's pray. Spirit of the living God, bring us fully into your light in those places where we feel we resist. Soften us and let us step into the fullness of being that you have come to give. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.